I have grown to love the book of Ecclesiastes, and I hope that our time together in it has whetted your appetite, prompting a further study on your part with the words of wise Solomon. If you have your Bibles, I'd appreciate it if you'd open up to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. I'll read it out of the Living Bible, and then I'm going to make some comments that I hope will summarize the whole book. Don't let the excitement of being young cause you to forget about your Creator. Honor Him in your youth before the evil years come, when you'll no longer enjoy living. It will be too late then to try to remember Him when the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are dim to your old eyes, and there's no silver lining left among your clouds. For there will come a time when your limbs will tremble with age, and your strong legs will become weak, and your teeth will be too few to do their work, and there'll be blindness too. Then let your lips be tightly closed while eating, when all your teeth are gone. And you will awaken at dawn with the first note of the birds, but you yourself will be deaf and tuneless with quavering voice. You will be afraid of heights and of falling, a white-haired, withered old man, dragging himself along, without sexual desire, standing at death's door, and nearing his everlasting home as the mourners go along the streets. Yes, remember your Creator now while you are young, before the silver cord of life snaps and the golden bowl is broken and the pitcher is broken at the fountain and the wheel is broken at the cistern and the dust returns to the earth as it was and the spirit returns to God who gave it. All is futile, says the preacher, utterly futile. But then, because the preacher was wise, he went on teaching the people all he knew, and he collected proverbs and classified them. For the preacher was not only a wise man, but a good teacher. He not only taught what he knew to the people, but he taught them in an interesting manner. The wise man's words are like goads that spur to action. They nail down important truths. Students are wise who master what their teachers tell them. But my son, be warned, there is no end of opinions ready to be expressed. Studying them can go on forever and become very exhausting. Here is my final conclusion. Fear God and obey His commandments, for this is the entire duty of man. For God will judge us for everything we do, including every hidden thing, whether good or bad. Let's unite our hearts together in a word of prayer. Our Father, as we conclude our conference here at Glen Eyrie, we pray that the words of Solomon would goad us into doing that which we know to be right, that we would follow the admonition of this servant of yours when he said that the entire duty of man is to fear you and to obey your commandments. To that end, we commit the week we've just spent, as well as our time together this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. In working my way through the book of Ecclesiastes, it seemed to me that the author was addressing himself to basic issues for living. And so, as I did my study through the book of Ecclesiastes, I tried to identify what those basic issues are. And I identified five in number. Now, these five are not definitive. There's nothing magical about them. They're just simply the five that I came up with. And I'd like to offer them to you for consideration by way of review of the book of Ecclesiastes. I call them ground rules for living. Five in number. Number one, and I'll repeat each so that you'll be able to grab a hold of it. Mortality is 100%, and life at best is brief. Mortality is 100%, and life at best is brief. Now, death is not one of the major themes of the book of Ecclesiastes, but death is the backdrop for everything that takes place. Death is the black velvet that shows the brilliance of the diamond. It is the surety of death that gives focus to everything that Solomon says in the book. And it doesn't matter whether you live 7 years or 17 or 70 or 170 years, when you compare your life to eternity, it is but a moment. Now, this is not a new theme to the book of Ecclesiastes. This is something that the Bible talks about a great deal. You remember how James puts it? He says, "For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away." Your life, says James, is like a breath of hot air on a cool Iowa morning. And you're gone. Let me ask you, who was the attending physician to the 13th Pharaoh of the second dynasty of Egypt? I'll submit to you that nobody in the world knows the answer to that, nor even where to find the answer. And yet in his day, that guy was a pretty important dude. And nobody even knows he exists. I'll bet there aren't a half a dozen people in the world who could even point you in the direction of where to find out the name of the 13th Pharaoh of the Second Dynasty, much less his attending physician. In their day, they cut a wide swath. But as far as you and I are concerned, it's as though they never lived. I thought about it in my own life. If I were to die, those who love me would mourn my demise for a respectable period of time. In all probability, God would bring some godly man into my wife's life. She'd fall in love with him, marry him, take his name. And 15 years from now, it would be as though I had never lived. And people would say, "Do you remember Henriksen?" You say, "Henriksen, Henriksen, Henriksen. That's a familiar name." No, who was he? And that's the way it is. And unless or until we come to grips with the fact that mortality is 100% and life at best is brief, we'll never be able to live properly the years God has given us here on earth. Rule number two. All the work of man's hand is vanity. All of the work of man's hand is vanity. The Bible says, not only do you die, but your works die with you. Let me draw your attention to a passage we quoted in the middle of the book of Ecclesiastes, Psalm 49:10 through 12, where the psalmist says, "For he seeth that wise men die, the fool and brutish person perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inward thought is that their houses will continue forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their land after their own names. Nevertheless, man being in honor abideth not. He's like the beasts that perish." Interesting. They call their lands after their own name. So we call it Virginia, Carolinas, Georgia. And how honored you'd be if somebody called a street after you. Or how about this one? Henriksenville. Got a great ring to it, doesn't it? I love it. "Nevertheless, man being in honor abides not." See, not only do you die, but everything you build dies with you. Visualize you taking your granddaughter, or your daughter as the case may be, depending on how many gray hairs you have, and you're out in California, and you're on the beach. And the two of you go down to the beach together, and your little girl says to you, "Let's make a sandcastle." And so you go down to the edge where the water and the sand come together, and the sand is nice and moist, and you begin building. And it's an elaborate creation that you have. It's a beautiful castle with turrets and drawbridges and moats and all kinds of paraphernalia. It is one magnificent thing. And as the sun is setting over the Pacific, you and your little girl, hand in hand, ooh in awe over that magnificent creation of yours. You go to bed that night, and early in the morning, she comes tugging on you and says, "Let's go out and look at our sandcastle again." And blurry-eyed, you make your way up and down the beach with her, looking for your castle. But alas, you cannot find it. for the tide has come and gone, and your castle is no more. And the Bible says that everything you build is nothing more than a sandcastle. And the tide of time will come and it will go, and it will be as though what you made never existed. Rule number three. For reasons all of his own, God declared man to be of worth. For reasons all of his own, God declared man to be of worth. Now I say for reasons all of his own because there is no reason in the world for God to declare us of worth. There is nothing in our lives that would suggest we're worthwhile. As a matter of fact, everything would suggest just the opposite. We are worthless. But God has chosen you and declared you to be of eternal worth. Now, it's an interesting phenomenon as you watch this cycle. Here is man. He acts like a beast. He insists that he comes from the beast. And then he meets God. And God says, "Nah, you are created in my image. You belong to me. You are important. Lift your head high." And man says, "Not bad. I'm created in the image of God. I'm pretty good. As a matter of fact, I am so good, I don't need God anymore." And so we cut the umbilical cord in our relationship with God and strut off saying how great we are. And then we look around and we say, "You know, we're just like the animals. As a matter of fact, that's where we came from." And then we begin acting like animals once again. The only reason you have significance tonight, my friend, is because God has declared you to be significant. You have no other reason for it. You'll never find significance in your interpersonal relationships. You'll never find it in your accomplishments. You'll never find it in the marketplace. You'll never find it in competing with your fellow man. You'll never find it with the plaques and accolades and the banners that people heap upon you. You'll find it from one source and one source only, says Solomon. You'll find it from God. You are important in the economy of God for one reason and one reason only. It is because God has declared you to be important. You're an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ. You're related to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he has destined you to spend an eternity with him. For that reason, Solomon says, you are important. And if you're going to milk the maximum out of your life, it is the thesis of this author, Solomon, that you've got to come to grips with this truth. Rule number four. Significance in life is to be found in giving ourselves in exchange for the same thing for which God gave himself in exchange. Significance in life is to be found in giving ourselves in exchange for the same thing for which God gave himself in exchange. Now, as we noted the other night, God is in the people business. God has always been in the people business. God gave himself in exchange for people. And then he comes along and he says, "I'll tell you what, because you're precious in my sight and honorable and I have loved you, you can give your life in exchange for people as well." Now, when I first learned that, I thought to myself, good grief, what an opportunity. Fabulous opportunity. I can give myself in exchange for the same thing for which God gave himself in exchange. And I thought to myself, I'm so late in getting into the race. There's no way in the world I can buy into that fabulous opportunity. The queue is going to be so long, it'll be years before I get up to the front of the line and can finally buy into the program of God. And I got to the line and I found there was none. I looked around and there's a gal here and a guy over here and one more over here, but there weren't very many at all. I was mystified by it. I thought to myself, how can it be, given an opportunity to give ourselves for the very thing for which God gave himself, nobody's buying into it, or at least very, very few. And then it dawned on me, of course, it's obvious why. It's because people aren't nice. Nobody wants to get involved in the lives of people. Of all of the created order, there's nothing quite as despicable as a human being. Think about it. Cats don't torture cats. Horses don't go to war with horses. Cows don't cheat on cows. Only human beings do these things. Only human beings are mean and vicious and vindictive and ugly, cynical and bitter. Only human beings create atomic bombs and threaten to destroy each other with them. And for that reason, we'll do anything in the world to avoid getting involved in the lives of people. Much rather work with a machine than with a human, because when I'm tired of the machine, I can turn the silly thing off. Much rather work with paper than a human being. I can move it from pile A to pile B, and then when I'm tired of it, I'll burn it. And if my lot in life, alas, is that I've got to get involved with the humans, then I'm going to do it on my terms. So I set up my little plaque and I say, you meet me between the hours of such and such and by appointment only, and I decide the rules of the encounter, and I tell you when we meet, and I tell you when we terminate it. And when I'm tired of it, we terminate it, and we'll pick it up again at another time. I personally believe that this is the reason, at least one of the reasons, why in the United States we're on such a pet craze. Everybody's got pets. You ever thought about that? You see, I can come home at night irritated and mad, and I can curse my dog and kick him, and all he does is wag his tail and lick my face. I come home from the office irritated and mad, and I curse my wife and kick her. She curses me and kicks me back. So what do? I divorce my wife and buy a dog. That's modern man. That's where we are today. Anything to not get involved in the lives of messy people. Because when you get involved in them, in the ministry, as the Bible defines that word, then the dynamics change appreciably. Then it's like those little babies that we hear crying. You see, they don't care where they are. They don't care where you are. They don't care what you're thinking or your emotions. All they're cared about is number one. And when you get involved in the lives of people, you begin to change spiritual diapers. And they begin to upchuck on you and call you at 2 o'clock in the morning, pouring all their problems all over you. But you get tired of it. You just get tired of it. And people say, anything. Just don't let me get involved in the lives of people. But Solomon says, significance is to be found in giving ourselves in exchange for the same thing for which God gave himself in exchange. Rule number 5. For good or for bad, for the Christian and non-Christian alike, what you do here on earth appreciably affects eternity. For good or for bad, for the Christian and non-Christian alike, what you do here on earth appreciably affects eternity. Now, as you know, this is one of the great motifs in the book of Ecclesiastes. As a matter of fact, it's the last verse in the book. For God will judge us for everything we do, including every hidden thing, good or bad. The Bible says, as is it appointed unto men once to die, after that there is what? The judgment. And just on the other side of death, you will stand accountable to the living God for the way that you invested the years that God has given you. And it is the thesis of the Bible that what you do with a few short years here on earth that God gives you appreciably affects forever and ever and ever. We talked about this last night when we were together in chapter 11. Death is not a time of transformation, it is a time of confirmation. You carry into eternity the essence of what you are. And for that reason, says Solomon, you'd better invest the years that God gives you wisely. Now, I want you to notice, by way of conclusion, that the book is written primarily to young people. He talks about it throughout the chapters. For example, in the one we're talking about here, chapter 12, he says, don't let the excitement of being young cause you to forget about your Creator. Honor Him in your youth before the evil years come. Or verse 6, yes, remember your Creator now while you are young, before the silver cord snaps. You see, when you're 85, 90 years old, sitting in your chair, senile, not knowing your right hand from your left, that's not the time to come to grips with the truth of the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon says, grab a hold of it when you're young, when you got your whole life ahead of you, when you can do something about it. And then, finally, I want you to note verse 11. He says, the wise man's words are like goads that spur to action. They nail down important truths. Solomon says, my words are like two things. First of all, they're like a goad. Now, if you work with cattle or other animals, the chances are you've got a prod or a goad. And that's a sharp, sticked instrument that you stick into them to get them to move. He says, that's what I'm hoping my words will do for you. I hope they'll just jab you into action. That you won't walk home from this conference or drive home from this conference with another notebook full of notes and a belly full of food. But rather that you'll take the word of God and digest it and let it prod you into action. And then the second thing he likens his words to is nails. He says, they nail down important truths. Let me encourage you, before you leave this magnificent setting, take some of the things that God has been speaking to you about and nail them down. Make some covenants before the Lord your God. Oh God, by your grace, I will live in accordance with the ground rules that Solomon lays down for proper living. If you're going to live successfully, that is, from God's perspective, you simply cannot afford to ignore these important rules. Amen? Let's pause and we'll take a few moments for questions. Yes, Ruth.
When you talk about when you leave this life, you go the essence of what you are. And you referred to that last night. And then the 11th verse that you just referred to. How do you... We have the teaching that when we die, we go to be with Christ, and we are transformed.
Okay, the question is, we've always been led to believe that when we die, we go to be with Jesus Christ and are transformed. What do you mean that death is not a time of transformation, but a time of confirmation? We are transformed in the sense that we get rid of this decaying piece of rot that we call our bodies. And we don't have to worry about the pain and the anguish and the falling apart that they do. We get a brand new body, a transformed body. And in that sense, we are transformed. You might even say that you're transformed in the sense that you no longer sin in the presence of the living God. When you go into heaven, you sin no more. But the real you, that which makes you deep down inside, whether you think in terms of your mind or your heart or your gizzard or whatever, the real you, that you bring into eternity. And that you are in the process of becoming on a day-by-day basis as you involve yourself in what God is doing in your life. It is that that is confirmed at death.
Are you saying then that you think that we go on changing?
Not at death. It's a time of confirmation. Yeah. Now you change. Between now and when God calls you home, you change.
But not after. You are what you are.
Nothing. I think that's what the passage in Revelation 22 was saying to us. At death, you take into eternity what you are, and that is unchanging. That's the reason why the stakes are so high. If it weren't that way, then what difference does it make whether we obey God, whether or not we live a proper life? Then let's eat, drink, and be merry. For it doesn't make any difference. The whole system of rewards in the New Testament is based on that premise. That the reward that you have in eternity is predicated on your faithfulness to the opportunities that God gives you here on earth. Yes.
Ecclesiastes, I've never really studied it before. And do you have any other resources besides an excellent set of tapes that we can purchase here that we could look into in the future?
The question is, what other resources can you use to look into the book of Ecclesiastes other than this presentation that we made, or I made? I can't blame you for it. There are a number of good commentaries that I'm sure that you go to a Christian bookstore and they can help you with those. I've not listened to them, but I understand that Charles Swindoll has a set or a series on the book of Ecclesiastes. Those who have heard it comment that it's very, very good. He'll probably be able to straighten out the ambiguity that I have created. Any other questions? Yes. Yeah. Why does God love extravagance and generosity? Because they're two characteristics of his own. And he says, I'm always delighted when people act like I do. And God is a very extravagant God.
You think extravagance can only be expressed in spending? And that's the context that I thought I heard last night. But now I'm hearing there's something more of extravagance than spending.
What are you hearing extravagance to be?
That's what I hear. Extravagance is wasteful spending as opposed to responsible use of resources.
Okay, wastefulness as opposed to responsible use of resources. There again, if resources are limited, then there is such a thing as wastefulness. If resources are unlimited, then that is no issue. People for centuries never talked about the misuse of air as a precious commodity. Why? Because it was unlimited. Now as we begin to pollute it, we begin to think to ourselves, hey, that's a precious resource. We better conserve it and take care of it. Is that not true? Same with water. Extravagance in the sense of wasteful consumption or misuse only becomes an issue when and if you start to run out. Up to that time, it's a non-issue.
So extravagance in love or serving is certainly desirable.
Extravagance in love and serving are desirable ingredients. That's correct. But you see, God spends lavishly, doesn't he? I'm talking about taking his resources and throwing them away. How long does a beautiful sunset last? Matter of seconds. How about a magnificent rose bed? Matter of weeks. And they're gone. It never bothers us. Why? Because we know that he'll never run out. Yes, ma'am. Okay, the question is stewardship regarding trying to monitor how our resources are used as we give them away. Is that correct? Yeah, I think that if you know that they are going to be misused, that's one thing. But the point I was trying to make last night was that if you go around trying to police and judge the spending of those resources, there's nothing in the life of our Lord Jesus or in the rest of the Bible that would lead us to believe that we're responsible for doing that. Yes, ma'am.
Saying that God's timing is important to wait on the Lord. Do we balance that in some
Okay, the question is, on one evening we said we've got to sense the Lord's timing. That's Ecclesiastes chapter 3, a time for everything. And then last night we talked about the fact if you're waiting for the perfect time, it'll never happen, and your opportunities will pass you. You're asking how you put those two together. Very good question. I think that if you knew the perfect timing of God, there would be no risk, and there would be no faith. You see, we use the word know, K-N-O-W, in at least three ways. We use the word know in the sense of acquisition of information. I know that 2 times 2 is 4. Do you know what 2 times 2 is? Yeah, it's 4. Then we use it in terms of conviction. I know that my wife loves me. How do I know that my wife loves me? Well, that's just I'm convinced of it. We've got a relationship. That's a conviction of mine. Then the third way we use the word know is the scientist uses it, and that's only after the fact. Do you know that the spaceship Challenger, when it takes off on August 24, will return safely? No, I don't know that. Do you know the next time you get on an airplane, it'll land safely? No, I don't know that. As a matter of fact, as I read the newspapers, I'm becoming increasingly nervous over that. I don't know that. When can you know? When the plane lands safely. Do you know the operation will be a success? The doctor says, yeah, you can know when you wake up. If you wake up. Isn't that true? All right. Now, risk-taking is always in the third category of knowing, and that's what faith is all about. So, I can know in the sense of 1 and 2, but I cannot know until after the fact in the sense of 3. So I sense the timing of God, that is, I prayerfully wait on God to see what it is I should do. But I never know for sure when I do it whether my timing is right. If I knew in the third sense of the word, there'd be no risk, there'd be no faith. And without faith, you cannot please God. That keeps me in a posture of dependence and humility. And so the sensing of the timing of God is simply coming to God in fear and trepidation and saying, God, I don't know, I can never know in the third sense of that word, and therefore I'm dependent upon you. And so I'm going to go ahead and do it at a time which seems right to me, but I'll never know. But there are certain things that we do know that are out of the timing of God. And for example, Ecclesiastes 3 talks about that, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. Question over here, this gentleman.
Okay.
All right. Yeah, good illustration. Question over here.
Last time when you were discussing unable to control and unable to predict, you talked about God being in control. And how does that really concern?
The question is, in terms of being unable to predict and unable to control, what do you do with insurance? And saving for retirement. Let's add that one to it. Any other additions here? The Bible is unclear on that. And every man's got to be persuaded in his own mind. But as you save for retirement, or as you invest in insurance, you're unable to predict whether or not you'll ever be able to spend it. And it's all a subjective issue of the degree to which you feel God is leading you to do it. And you're not more spiritual by doing it than you are in not doing it, and vice versa. I remember when I lived in the Navigator home, I was single at the time, I just finished my schooling. I had a very small, modest income, but I paid all my expenses and gave the rest of it away every month. The guy that I lived with, who was my Navigator leader, it was training me, a guy by the name of Skip Gray. He runs Glen Eyrie now. I lived with him and Nate Merz and I, as a matter of fact, roomed together for 2 years in Skip's home. And if you forgive this little anecdote, I think it'll illustrate what I'm trying to say here. And Skip would encourage me to save. And I said, no, I don't think I ought to save. I ought to give it away. I had an automobile accident. And it cost me about $250, which was a princely sum back in those days, and to get that thing out of hock. And I didn't have $250. One of my buddies in the Navigator home had $250 and gave me the money to get my car out of hock. Skip went with me as I got the car. And as we were driving home, he leaned over to me and said, aren't you glad that Don was not as spiritual as you and had saved that money so you could get your car out of hock? Ugh. Oh, I said, is this your Aero Tonto? Oh, man. Woo. So it's a question of how you feel God leading you. But don't deceive yourself into believing you're more spiritual if you're led one way than if you're led the other. My time is up. You've been very kind. It's been fun being with you. As we Christians say, good luck.